How many of you know the name Joshua Harris? Number of you, huh? Well, if you don't know him, we'll just let the story here speak to you. But Joshua Harris was born in Dayton, Ohio in 1974 to a pioneering homeschool family who ended up settling in Oregon, where the homeschooling movement kind of got its real roots and took off. He was raised in church as a hardline conservative, because in the early days, whether you know this or not, the homeschool movement was not a Christian movement. It was a conservative and liberal. There was a conservative and liberal divide, very much almost hippies on one side of this and ultra-conservatives on the other, ultra-liberals, ultra-conservatives. And it became much more of a church movement. He was preaching, Josh, in local congregations in his teens already, traveling the local circuit, so to speak. And in 1997, at 23 years of age, he wrote a best-selling book called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. So you might have heard of that book, especially if you were raising kids back then. That book was a call to celibacy and courtship for young believers, and it launched him into evangelical celebrity status. I don't know any other way of saying it. His name was everywhere, and I remember every time I saw a tour going on of some kind, a gathering of conservatives or reformed believers, Josh was on the docket. Eventually, a man named C.J. Mahaney, which many of you know his name, he's a charismatic Calvinist, took him under wing, and with the goal of eventually stepping back and making Josh a senior pastor at the megachurch he pastored in Maryland. This happened in 2004, and he remained the senior in that megachurch until 2015, when he resigned to seek a theological education that he had never received at Regents College. 1 year later, in 2016, he was openly refuting his own book, apologizing to the generations that followed his counsel, whom he described as hurt by the purity culture, the culture of celibacy and faithfulness and marriage and so forth, as if he needed to apologize for that. Then in July of this year, he publicly exposed the fact that he had been going through changes in his life for quite a long time, dramatic changes. He has four children. He's been married for 15, was married for 15 years, but he separated from his wife and then in July of this year filed for divorce from her, followed by a public announcement that he was no longer a believer in Jesus Christ and he was embracing an atheist position in his life. And finally, he embraced the agenda of the LGBTQ community, headlining a gay parade. The evangelical community was, of course, totally shocked at Josh, but I'm telling you today, this boy was carried on a landslide to failure years ago. He didn't start the fire, but he got burned up in it. We live in a culture of success, and a culture of success has no patience or wisdom. In a culture of success, the present results justify the means no matter how it all ends. You wrote a book that's great, suddenly you're the next guy everybody needs to listen to. You don't have to have proven anything in your life. You just have to write a popular book. 1 Timothy 5, verse 22, Paul counsels Timothy to ordain no man suddenly. Then in King James it says, lay hands on no man suddenly, and that's a reference to the laying out of hands for the ordination. Time certainly doesn't prove everything, but it does reveal a great deal. 1 Timothy 5:24, Paul continues and says, some men's sins are exposed ahead of time, but some come later. We can't know everybody that we work with in ministry or that we know in the church. Timothy, while relatively young himself, was tested in battle with Paul. He was not thrown into ministry. He was proven by it. Age isn't really the issue itself, but testing and proving is. We must not be too quick and willing to ride the landslide of success into failure. A best-selling book is not a qualification for pastoring, and an education alone does not override the need for experience and solid godly character. Ultimately, only God can prove us and settle the issue, teaching us and maturing us for his own use. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to pick up in chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 4 today. Now, this is more than likely when we read this, we're probably more reading the words of Paul than anybody else, but he is speaking together as the three of them, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So understand that as we go through this. It's easy for us to just attribute this entirely to Paul. But I think there was they all got together and collaborated on this. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts. Now, the most consistent thing about being human is that we're human. When we are at our very best at whatever it is we're doing, we are still subject to fault and failure. And I think, actually, when we're at our best, maybe even more so. Because we become numb to the fact of who we are. We're distracted by our own success. And certainly by life around us. We are strong one moment and wanting to quit and run the next. Everybody here has been there. Everybody here knows this truth. We all need a lot of patience and grace, don't we? And reminders from God to keep us on track or to bring us back when we get off. And like Elijah, who sarcastically defeats the 400 prophets of Baal and then runs for his life at Jezebel's voice. Same man. Chapter 2 is in large part a reminder that even the Thessalonians needed to hear. No one but Jesus can bear up without fail every time. Verse 1 reminds them that when they came to Thessalonica, when Paul and Silas and Timothy came to Thessalonica, it was not in vain. It was not a failure or an empty effort. They didn't come there to do nothing. Now, I believe that this is intended to emphasize that when they came there, they were fulfilling the purpose of God in the redemption of those who were saved in Thessalonica. Their very salvation was the cause of their coming. God sent us, we could say, Paul could say, God sent us to find you and give you his word. Because that's in essence what's happening there. God sends someone to find us. For me, it was Scotty Newsom 46 years ago. What did we have in common? He had a GTO and I had a 65 Comet Cyclone. So we were friends. But he was a believer. He was the only guy I would listen to. God sent him to bring to me his message. He was the messenger. I will always be grateful to the messenger and the sender for that truth. In verse 2, he says, in spite of how we were treated at Philippi, if you remember, they were put in jail and thrown out of the city, but in spite of how we were treated at Philippi and the contentions that we had here, because the Philippians followed them down to Thessalonica, and they didn't get a good greeting by the Thessalonians anyway. He said, despite all of that, we were bold in our God to speak the gospel to you. The Lord didn't just send them to speak. He also graced them to be bold in doing so. And this boldness is not a human determination. It's an act of faith and grace. Under such contention, to be bold as they were, was an act of God to give them, like Elijah, challenging the prophets of Baal. It wasn't that Elijah was a strong and determined man, because we see the reality of Elijah when he hears Jezebel's voice. This was an act of God, which they exampled, Paul and Silas exampled to the Thessalonians, and then they now were exampling to others with their boldness. The point is to not lose sight of the source, who is God. We can so easily insert our own efforts into the mix, which will in time fail to hold up. Now, this isn't a boast from the three as they walk through this. It's a humble plea, a plea to stay focused and not lose sight of God's providence and power. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Let me read that quickly. It says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God." Now, whether we are setting our affections above and setting our eyes and seeking those things above in order to not be distracted by the things that are tempting us in this world, or to not be overwhelmed by the persecutions and contentions that are coming against us, our focus always still should be upon Christ. Right there with Him. If we take our eyes off of Jesus, we sink into the turmoil of the raging waves, like Peter did. The message conveyed to our emotions by our circumstances, by the things that we see going on around us and to us, is actually not the reality that is subject to God. Do you believe, do we believe, God sits sovereignly on His throne? Is He in charge or not? That's the simple question, really. The overriding question. He was talking in Sunday school today. The overriding issue is always one of two things: authority and sufficiency. Is God the authority, and is the word fully sufficient for everything we need? Is that where we go, and is that the final word? You want to find out where someone's conviction is. They can have an aberrant idea because they're ignorant of the truth. But if you bring them to the Word of God and they see the truth, will they submit to God's authority and the sufficiency of His Word? They must, if they say they believe. That is a reality that will not allow us to alter the truth even a little. We cannot politic the gospel message. Verse 3, the appeal or earnest imploration of the missionaries to the mission, which was the Thessalonians, was not subject to be changed based upon the situation. It was to be without any admixture at all. Notice they couldn't show up and say, "You know what, I think if we bring the levels down a little bit more and talk a little kinder, if we make the gospel a little more light and fluffy and palatable." I don't know if you've seen the video where it shows they gave a raccoon, what's that stuff you get at carnivals that's wrapped around a stick? And of course they wash their food. And he took it over and stuck it in the water and he's going, where did my food go? He says, there can be no deceit, no error, or false doctrine. There can be no uncleanness, which means moral impurities, no guile, which allows for the use of lying tricks or fabrications. Otherwise, the truthfulness of the word just disappears. Listen, the opposition has no qualms about using any of these. The Jehovah Witnesses have what they call, what's it called? Something warfare, where they are allowed to lie to you about what they believe in order to get you into the work so they can educate you on what they do believe later. Theocratic warfare, that's what it's called. I knew it'd come to me. I got a lot more gray matter outside my head than inside, but I get there. The opposition has no qualms about using any of these, nor about accusing us of doing the same thing. But the gospel has to be maintained intact at all times. We have no authority to make it more palatable or less offensive. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Right after Paul left Galatia, the Judaizers came in behind him and were perverting the gospel, trying to add a legal element to it. And Paul says to them, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. He doesn't say unto a different kind of gospel. It's another gospel entirely. And he doesn't have good words to say about it. It's not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. In other words, it's not really another gospel because there's only one. It's not an alternative, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. He said, let me repeat myself. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Twice he emphasizes this accursed nature that goes towards anyone that perverts the gospel of Jesus Christ. Period. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. The strength of expression here cannot be denied. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 is where the weight of the gospel message came to bear upon Paul, Silas, and Timothy the most. Let me reread that verse. This is one of those verses I've read, I didn't even know how many times over the years, but every time I read it, it catches me off guard. Listen. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which tries our heart. This verse should have a daunting and frightening effect upon every man who carries the responsibility to teach, direct, and counsel the body of Christ with the word of God. And the body of Christ should hold them accountable as proven men. Or reject them and remove them from any such position. At any time in the process, quite frankly, that they should prove themselves to be unproven to hold that position. Listen, the crowning motivation for all ministry in reality is found in verse 4. And if this is not the center for such ministry, then whoever's holding it needs to stop it now, here. Paul in particular, perhaps, and Silas as well, both of them proven men, were motivated and approved in this manner. Timothy was, in essence, training to that end. The end to be proven of God, to be put in trust with the gospel, which he eventually was. He became the pastor of the church in Ephesus. The KJV uses the word allowed here in verse 4 of the ESV. If you have that, it says approved. The word is dokimazo. In this context, it means to be declared qualified by a process of testing. That's what it means. So if it says you're approved, and when you get your meat at the market and it says approved by the FDA, it means it's been tested, probably not, but maybe mostly tested, kind of tested, it's mostly good. 100%? Not really 100%, like 72 or something. And I think that's probably giving them more credit than we should. But this is a testing here which is directed by God and the means of his choice. And a testing that ultimately only God can approve. Men cannot do that. The process of men, Bible college or seminary or whatever, the processes of men might be used of God, but they are not the cause. Seminary cannot produce pastors. It's not possible. They can educate you. There's nothing else they can do but educate you. And only he knows with certainty who those men are. We can plead like David did in Psalm 26:2 and say, examine me, O Lord, and prove me, try my reins and my heart. But we cannot certify the outcome of the examination because Jeremiah 17:9, even we don't know the true condition of our own heart. When you say that, when somebody says to you, well, God knows my heart, that's not always good news. Your heart is desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it but only God? So when you say, Lord, examine me, you may not like the test results at all. And in light of what the proving is for, it's critical that he affirms it. He does so to make us ready to be put in trust with the gospel, which with the coming of the canon of Scripture, by the way, is inclusive of all of his word. In other words, when he says he put us in trust of the gospel, the New Testament canon wasn't yet certified. I mean, this book became a part of it. But listen, the gospel is the whole of the word of God. That's what the Bible is all about, is the gospel. We could say that it begins in Genesis 1:1. Or we could go to Ephesians 1:4 and say, before anything even exists, God already had this plan in his mind, certified and done. But everything we see in the Scripture, Old Testament through the New, is a declaration of the coming of the one, the only one, who could save us from our own sinful selves. To be put in trust is the word pisteuo. It means to entrust something of value to someone, and there is nothing more valuable than God's Word. How many of you have seen the movie, The Book of Eli? Well, I'm not promoting that you go home and watch it, but The Book of Eli is Denzel. So it's got to be good, right? Denzel's in it. And Denzel is a guy who walks all the way across the United States from east to the west coast and over a course of 30 years, but he's given a charge. The world has come to an end. There was a war and the atmosphere was destroyed and the world is in utter chaos everywhere. Cities are destroyed and burned. He's given directions to find this book, which he pulls out of a pile of debris. And the thing was, you carry it and deliver it to somewhere on the west coast that I'll show you. And so that's where he heads. And it takes him 30 years, and he's reading it every day as he goes. And the Lord says, and I'll protect you as you go. And every time something happens, he's the one that comes out on top, where people attack him and everything else. But he carries that book, and every day he opens it and he reads it. And you see him rubbing it and so forth, and you don't know what's going on in there. Turns out it's in Braille, and he's blind. And it takes him 30 years, and you go, why in the world would it take him 30 years to walk all the way across the country? But in reality, at the end, he the book gets taken just before he gets there, but he has it all memorized. And he dictates all of it to the scribe so they can have the first published Bible back again after the loss of everything. Would you not cherish that? God gave a copy of these to every one of us. Some of you probably have 7 or 8 Bibles at home. Steve Camp has a whole table full of Bibles. He loves collecting Bibles, and he can tell you what the difference is between each one of them. But we've been put in trust with more than the paper. We've been put in trust with the very words of God. The very words of God. There's nothing more critical in our lives than the gospel. We simply cannot get that message wrong. We can disagree on whether the coming second coming of Christ is an amill, a post-mill, a pre-mill, a historical pre-mill, all these partial preterist views, but we can't get the gospel wrong. We can't get it wrong. This is a sacred trust, and to alter it, to handle it loosely or misuse its context violates that trust. We are not free to be negligent nor to lighten its truth, even with a good motive. To do so exposes a fraud to the trust. As we are placed in trust, then so we speak, says Paul, not as pleasing men, but God who tries our hearts. The gospel, especially, is not neutral, folks. There's nothing neutral about it at all. It draws hard and fast lines. It is exclusive. Mother Teresa, if you want to know where she stood in the gospel, she said she thought that being a Buddhist or being a Hindu or any other religion made you a better Christian, that you could be all of those and be Christian. That's a perversion of perversions. That is not Christianity. That is not true faith. The Bible calls to task the imagination of men about God. I can't even tell you how many times I say to somebody, who do you think God is? And then when they tell me who they think God is, I say, well, that's not who he is. That's your imagination. What if other people were talking about you that way, saying things about you that weren't true to other people? Would that make you maybe a little bit angry that people were saying things that, about you that weren't true? And then we think we can go out and talk about God like behind his back and say things that aren't true and he doesn't know? It's important how you speak about him. When you speak about him, you better be saying to the best of your ability that which you know to be true, or you need to shut up. Period. The word alone, it says, let him be truthful and every man a liar. Every man a liar. I'm telling you that when men find themselves in positions of great popularity, there's almost always generally some sort of compromise going on. Even professing Christians are too often offended by just hearing the truth. Josh Harris was simply untested in time, did that. Could have turned out differently, perhaps from our perspective, but it wasn't his age that did it. It was what we couldn't see or know about him that God knew. Celebrity is not one of the qualifications for the trust. Eloquence is not one of the qualifications for the trust. A bestseller is not one of the qualifications for the trust. Those we associate with do not qualify us for the trust. Listen, just because you're on the dais with Al Mohler and John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and everybody else, that doesn't qualify you at all. Who are you? At one of the T4G conferences, Phil Johnson, Phil and I are good friends. We don't always agree on things, but we're good friends. And he asked Al Mohler a question about social justice, and Al Mohler was utterly offended that he would be asked that question, like, who are you to ask me this question? And all the people out there, it's like 6,000-8,000 guys, were all like supporting Mohler because he's Mohler. I don't care who he is. Answer the question. Is it a good question? Is it a right question? Do you have an answer to it? Are you afraid to answer it? His position at Southern does not give him the right to not answer that question. His position doesn't make him the man of God. God does that. We're too overcome with celebrity. Let it go. Sometimes I think that dead theologians and pastors are better than the living because we know how their lives ended. There was no disgrace and no failure. Somebody said to me once, are you ever thinking about writing a book? And I said, yes, on my deathbed. So I don't have to correct myself or be refuted by other people. I can just write it and die. And then I hope it was really good and I'm dead and gone, and if you want to complain about it, who cares? Sometimes being dead has its advantages. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 6 through 8. Here's where Paul was able to finally testify with certainty of that trust. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. His execution was somewhere around the corner. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. He came down to the end of his life. And it turns out, he kept the faith. He ran the race. He finished. Living wasn't the proof, but living in the same way, consistently with the Lord, showing the proof of the calling of God was. We get to listen to Paul now because of this. Had Paul apostatized, had he returned like Demas did from the mission field and loved this world, present world, more, the New Testament would be much thinner. We wouldn't have any of his writings in it. We can't go back and say, well, you know what, he was an abject failure and he turned against God, but he wrote some really good stuff and we included it in here. Oh no, you're either approved or you're not. Period. In fact, that would prove that this isn't something that belongs in here. Now, I got up, I actually was in the middle of the sleep last night and I woke up about 2 o'clock, because old guys get up a lot. And I woke up and I was startled to think I needed to summarize this really quick, and I hadn't done that. So I got up this morning early, and here's a quick, very short summary. Here's what Paul knew. The Thessalonians' choices of leadership would continue to be critical to them. Critical. So verse 1, something that is indeed a work of God is never empty or vain. It produces that which honors, serves, and glorifies him. Is what is being accomplished illuminating the man, or is all the glory and honor going to God? Verse 2, God sends those to lead that he also equips to be bold. In other words, bold doesn't mean that I'm in your face. It means I won't fold under contention or strife or persecution. Called men, sent men, trusted men, don't fold. Verse 3, God sends men who are committed to having no admixture in their message, no self-motivations or personal gain or the creation of some methodologies that include deceptions. Verse 4, he sends those that he has approved and puts in trust with his word those whose only intent is to be faithful to it. Not right about all of it. That's not possible. But faithful to it. If we accept less than these, we get less than God intends. And if we are at peace with less than these, we will be at peace with failure and heresy in due time. Don't you ever lighten those qualifications. Not on me, not on James, not on anybody that comes after us. Ever. Not for more growth, not to fill the seats, not to have more money in the coffers. I'd rather see 3 people sitting here than do that. You look for approved men. You hold them accountable. You don't give them an inch to stray from the gospel. You understand? Well, we'll pay the price. And this will be it'll be actually where the church is the building and not the people, because there won't be any believers in here. Amen? I want to close with prayer after I make this announcement about Rick and Nikki.